So we have been looking at the topic of divorce and remarriage. Because of the fact that it's such a prevalent thing, it's really important that we know what the Word says about it, and it's important that what we do is in line with what the Word says about it. As we've gone through this, we took the first session to define what is marriage. And the answer that we got from the Word was?
Covenant between a man and a woman and God.
Okay, it's a covenant relationship, one man, one woman, under God, for life. This is the way it was originally intended. And we talked about the fact that even though that was the original intent, that it, just like everything else, has been corrupted. In the same way that God was intended that we would be in perfect health all the time, but now we deal with sickness and disease, that we would have perfect peace all the time, but we deal with stress. Anybody here deal with stress? Since tax day is now passed. Yeah, and we can look at each and every facet of what God intended originally and see where it has been corrupted. We've had issues. Everybody look at the person next to you and tell them, I have issues.
I have issues.
I got a train. We don't need a full expose. We just need a statement. From there, we went then in the next session to talk about the definition of divorce and what is divorce. It's a tearing. It is a violent, catastrophic tearing apart of the two that have been welded together. Okay, and with that in mind, we know that it brings lots of damage, lots of pain and suffering. That divorce is never something that is painless. No matter how amicable it seems, divorce is never painless. There's always pain that goes with it. We talked about the fact that Laban gave us a pretty good picture of divorce in the statement that he made to Jacob, and he lists as synonyms for divorce affliction, humiliation, devaluing another, and then the divorce itself. He also included infidelity in that picture. And we looked at all the different aspects that went with that. When we talked about affliction, we're talking about oppression. We're talking about somebody who manhandles the other person. And that can be physically or it can be mentally and emotionally. And we talked about somebody who abuses their partner as they're trying to go out the door or drive them out the door. And that, let's keep in mind that there are a lot of people who leave because they just can't take it anymore. The stress and the pressure and the violence that they experience forces them to have to leave. And that violence that they experience may be physical, but it may be mental and emotional. None of us can truly know what's been going on behind closed doors if we haven't been there. So we really need to look at our role as being one to bring reconciliation, to bring healing to the situation, to bring healing to the individual. That's our responsibility. But keep in mind that's not usually what happens, because people usually walk around wounded for a long time before they find any healing, because nobody helps. I mean, most of us don't know what to say, don't know what to do, and the end result is we leave people feeling like they're all alone and abandoned. Second part of it was the humiliation, and the humiliation means to cause to be bowed down, to put down, to depress, cause someone to be downcast, to cause them to stoop under a burden. And one of the words that is used there is browbeating. We know that in a lot of divorce situations, there's a lot of that goes on. There's a lot of bad mouthing each other, a lot of beating up on each other verbally. And the intended purpose may not be to bring them down, but the outcome will be depression and being brought low. The devaluing is humiliation, to weaken one's self-image, to literally undermine the self-worth of an individual. And any of us who have been close to divorce, you see that go on, and there are different ways of responding to that. Sometimes you want to grab somebody and just slap them. Sometimes you want to grab them and just hug them because they're being beat to a pulp. And we just need to be careful that we constantly bring up the value that God places on people. Instead of measuring people by whatever other standard there is, God said you were worth Jesus.
But there's also a tendency to, because you've been hurt, then you feel betrayed, and so here this person that you vowed to, you know, embrace and to be in covenant with, you just felt betrayed by them, and then you lash out because you're hurt and you're angry.
My toes would be broke if I tried to. Show me the money. Show me the money. Then the last aspect that we looked at was the unfaithfulness. And when we're talking about unfaithfulness, it means to embrace another. Not necessarily in the place of, because there are people who are perfectly happy with the idea that, well, you know, I can go on, I can have an affair, I can bring somebody else into my life, and I can still love you. But that comes back to the devaluing part. That says, you're not worth me. I am worth more than just you. So we need to keep that in mind. How many of you know that you can have an affair without ever having a physical sexual relationship? Okay? An emotional affair is every bit as unfaithful and every bit as devastating as a sexual affair. And yet, there are a lot of people who say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. We're not having sex. But when we replace our partner with somebody else, we start going to somebody else for comfort. We start going to somebody else for advice. We start going to somebody else for supply. That's infidelity. And we need to make sure that we treat it the same way. Right? With all that in mind, let's move on into the victims of divorce. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, the victims of divorce. Let's start in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, probably one of the most quoted verses with regard to divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi 2:16. For the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, if you read chapter 1 and lead up to this particular verse, you find out that the background behind it is God is speaking about divorce from the perspective of somebody who's just been through it. Because Israel, who is, as far as the Bible talks about, Israel is the spiritual wife of God, if you will. And as a result, Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's negative conversation, Israel's behavior puts this in the category of God being divorced from Israel by Israel walking out and abandoning him. Being very familiar with divorce, we know that God has experienced divorce actually from the beginning. Because when we look at it in the beginning we see he's got a relationship with Adam and Eve, the first unit of family, the first church, if you will. And what do they do? Okay. They reject him. They embrace the demonic plan. They take what he says and count it as nothing, and they actually treat the things that the devil says as if it's the truth. Okay? So, here we are, way back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. We see a statement, and when we look at the statement, we need to see it for what it says in the original language. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Read an English verse, and then I'll share with it from the original. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Not everybody gets a Bible study with sound effects.
Oh.
It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man, think about what that looked like. But if we go back and we look at this in the original, it says, therefore, the Lord God divorced himself from the man, casting him out of the Garden of Eden. That's what divorce means. To till the ground from which he was taken. So he divorced the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which he turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, when God divorced himself from Adam and Eve, was it his idea? No. Was God guilty of anything? Okay. We need to keep in mind that sometimes when divorce happens, the person that we're dealing with on an everyday basis is not the one who initiated it, is not the one who brought divorce into the circumstance. Doesn't mean that they're completely free, because we're dealing with people with flesh, and flesh can always mess up. But there are what we would call innocent parties in a divorce, and we need to make sure we don't treat them as if they're guilty. Now, if you've got some husband who's a reprobate, he's a drunk and a womanizer, and his marriage ends up in divorce, then we're not going to just, you know, we don't get to the greasy grace part where we say, well, you know, it's okay. He's only human. No, that's not the way this works. We do hold people accountable. Same way if you've got a woman who's out, you know, partying all the time and refuses to enter into covenant with her husband, we don't just go, oh, you know, she has needs, we have to understand. Okay? So keep in mind that there may be someone in the relationship who is more innocent than the other. That's not something that I have the ability to just naturally discern. I may discern it supernaturally, but I don't have the ability to discern it naturally, because I'm not with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I don't see everything. I don't know everything. How many of you know that some people are really good at putting on a face? And when they're at home by themselves, they can be absolutely horrid. Now, again, I don't know. I'm not going to make any assumptions about anybody. I'm not going to try and guess what's really going on. How many of you know that whenever you talk to a couple that's going through divorce, that there's three stories?
Just three?
Three stories. His story, her story, and the truth. Okay? Because I don't care how innocent somebody is. Once you're hurt, then there's a filter through which everything is processed. If you're guilty, there's another filter that goes with the guilt that you process everything through. Because in some aspects, you're trying to justify yourself and justify your actions. And other ones, you just perceive, if you've been hurt, that now everything is about hurting you. And keep in mind, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody's not after you. Right? You can have a filter, and that filter can be justified as that there really is something that hurt you. There really was a hurt behind it. But not everything is necessarily motivated by some kind of hateful thing going on. Okay?
I'm sorry.
I'm not. No, not at all.
Mad.
Now, who gets hurt in this original divorce?
Everybody.
Everybody.
Man, woman, and God, too.
Does it end there?
Even Satan's cursed. Crawling.
Satan gets cursed, and yeah, he's the home wrecker that comes in here and destroys everything. God gets hurt because he loses his family. Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. They lose everything. Okay? They lose everything.
Perfect environment.
Now, it doesn't end there, because Cain and Abel and Seth, who are their children, all lose out because they don't get to live in the big house. They don't get to have the nice stuff. They've lost it all. The opportunity is there to have bitterness and resentment because the old man messed up. Okay? And we're still all of us paying the price for what they did. Divorce is never, ever, ever a simple, well, it's just the two of us. It doesn't affect anybody else. A lot of people wait until the kids are grown and then they break up thinking, you know, the kids are grown. They'll handle it okay. Everybody will be all right. Is it true?
No.
No. It's as ridiculous as believing that, well, they're just little. They'll adjust. No, everybody comes away hurt. Everybody will carry scars. Everybody will be damaged in some way by it. That's why for us, it's critical that we understand what's going on so that we can be the ministers of reconciliation and the ministers of healing that people need. Okay? Does this impact our church? Sure. Next thing you know, you've got two people who are in church, they're getting a divorce, and we're losing at least one of them. Usually you lose both. Because even if somebody isn't guilty of anything, the way that the people going through a divorce are treated will normally cause them to go somewhere else or to drop out altogether. Okay? We need to turn that around. As far as our church is concerned, we need to turn that around so that we are ministers of reconciliation and we demonstrate how it's supposed to be done.
Well, even the whole thing of, well, you're taking their side or you're taking their side. And the thing is, in Christ, you want, your whole goal is for people to be reconciled back to Christ and then be able to live a life, you know.
It's fruitful and productive. People automatically assume when they talk to us that as pastors that we have only one solution, and that is there's got to be a return. I had somebody tell me one time that the man that we were talking about had to return to his first wife. Now, he was on his fifth. Okay. First of all, what do you do with the other ones? Now, this is a little easier conversation than the conversation in Africa where somebody gets saved, they're Muslim, they've got four wives, and now what do? I know what I do. I go, talk to your pastor. Yes, I do. But it really isn't any easier because what do you do with somebody who's been married five times? They were a Christian when they got married the first time. They're Christian today. What do you do with all of this mess, all of this baggage, all of the junk that goes with these five marriages? Takes your breath away.
That was the best face ever.
We do know how to mess things up as people. I mean, really, there's so many problems that come up as a result of our carnality, really. We mess things up.
I made the statement before, and I'll say it again. No divorce happens without selfishness coming to the forefront. Sometimes the selfishness is self-preservation. Sometimes it's just flat selfishness. I want to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. Either way, it's still selfishness, and selfishness has no place in the life of the believer. We are to be motivated to do all that we do by love. Love always is looking out for the other person. Love is always seeking the success of the other person. Okay? Let's go back to Malachi chapter 2 again. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. This is the New International Version. It says, and I hate people who do cruel things as easily as put on clothes. This is what the Lord All-Powerful says. So be careful and do not break your trust. God says he hates divorce. What's the word hate mean? Despise, abhor, reject. Literally, the word hate in the Bible means to push away and cause to be eliminated. Okay. And why does he say here that he hates divorce?
He's gone through it.
Well, that, we know that, but why, right here in this statement, what does he say is the motivation behind his hatred of divorce?
It's destructiveness.
Okay, it says, because it covers the whole thing with violence. And the word violence there is cruelty, injustice, damage, oppression, falsehood, fraud, and unrighteousness. Okay? Well, it sounds like divorce, right? Anybody who's observed divorce from the outside or the inside, sounds like divorce. Okay? Cruelty steps right to the forefront in divorce. People say and do things that you know they can't really mean what they're saying. But maybe they do. They can't possibly believe that they're doing right by forcing children to choose which parent they're going to be with full time. I mean, there's no justice to it. There is no justice from God's side in a divorce situation. Because, again, what's happening with divorces is ripping has taken place. You're taking the two that have been welded together and ripping them apart. It's violent. It's painful. It's destructive. It says that it doesn't just have violence contained. It covers everything in violence. When you watch two people who are going through a vicious divorce, it can really get out of hand. How many of you remember the situation with the shooting at McDonald's a little while back? Divorce situation. Here's a situation where you have two people who have, they just can't be together. It's just not possible. They've tried. They've been through counseling. They've done things to try and work it out, and it just isn't working because one or the other of them just isn't willing to do what it takes to make it work. And in this case, the guy's response was, if nobody else can have you, if I can't have you, nobody else can either, right? And physically does something to make that happen. That's the epitome of cruelty and violence. And then to do it in front of everybody, to do it in a way that is so vicious and so absolutely over the top, we're looking at a situation where the spirit behind divorce really shows itself. And there is a spirit in this, right? And we're talking about a demonic motivation behind it. A husband and wife are designed to dominate in the earth. They're designed by their agreement to overcome any obstacle. Why do they become such a target? Because if they're good at it, if they learn how to really do it, they'll put the devil to flight in every aspect. In the lives of their children, in their financial situation, in education, in everything, they're going to be dominant. They're going to be kings and priests in the earth. That's why the devil wants to destroy it. He doesn't want them to live up to their design potential. I was reading from Marriage Missions International some things on their website. I thought there were just really great insights. They said, when God says that divorce covers one's garment with violence, he speaks of what everyone around you sees. Divorce, no matter how seemingly amicable, has fallout. First of all, divorce devastates children. Although it's common to assume that children are resilient and bounce back after divorce, many recent studies reveal that divorce can leave children with lifelong scars. The reality is that kids, regardless of their age, are innocent victims of divorce, and yet they blame themselves for the divorce. Now think about that. They blame themselves. Even somebody as young as Gabe here, in growing up in a divorced setting, can say, well, you know, it was my fault. You see, when I came along, I was the result of the stress and pressure that caused my parents to separate. It's my fault. How absolutely absurd is that? And yet there are children that grow up with that very pressure in their lives as a result. At the same time, these children lose the constant presence of ready access to one parent. They may lose their home, their church, their standard of living, their sense that life is secure, their role models of a lasting, loving, healthy relationship. And as a result, the children of divorce have a higher probability of being abused, of having difficulty in school, of struggling with depression, of acting out violently, of getting involved in promiscuity, of falling into addictions, failing in their marriages, and rejecting their parents' faith. I mean, we see it, right? We see it all over the place. Second point that they make is that divorce confuses and disconnects other people. Not the two people who are getting divorced, but the people around them. It confuses and disconnects them. Family members feel like they don't have the answers to things, and they are forced into a position of choosing sides, but there's no sides to choose as far as they're concerned. And Lynn talked about this before. You're often made to feel like if you in any way are friendly toward one or the other, that suddenly, well, you're choosing sides. How could you choose someone over your own flesh and blood? And it gets nasty. I mean, it gets nasty. Friends choose like they have to feel like they have to choose sides. They feel like they're being disloyal if they have love and respect for the one who's left behind. A mother said, "My heart is broken as a result of my daughter-in-law leaving my son. I love her so much, but she'll never understand how hard this is for me." Many times, the extraordinary valuable interaction between grandparents and grandchildren is lost or at least compromised because suddenly they're not allowed to be part like they used to be, or there's not the availability even like there used to be. And you know, things happen. The hard feelings toward the spouse carry over to the parents because somehow it's the parents' fault that that kid's like that. And if the person who is initiating divorce is seen as the guilty party by the other spouse, then it's the parents' fault, because if they'd raised him better, and the end result is then the parents get treated differently, well, then that impacts to the next tier, the in-laws, the relationship that you may have had with the other person's parents, now that's broken. And it just, I mean, it just keeps carrying and carrying and carrying. It's a waterfall of destruction.
It's the old thing of taking on somebody else's offense. Like, should the daughter or the daughter-in-law or the son or the son-in-law, you know, probably spout off to the parent? Of course, the parents are real protective, and so then they don't want to have anything to do with the whole entire family because you hurt my daughter, son, you know, whoever. And so it's a case of just taking on the son or the daughter's offense, you know, because parents are very protective of their child. But if we're going to be true believers, you've got to reach out to all of them. If at one time that person was your son-in-law or daughter-in-law, and you welcome, I mean, I always welcome them into the family as one of the family, then, you know, we're not divorcing anybody.
You know? Yeah, but it's kind of rough to figure out who gets custody of us.
Yeah.
Third point that they make is divorce is a financial disaster. Doesn't matter, man or woman, divorce is a financial disaster. Quite often, people lose everything in divorce. Not necessarily because there wasn't money there, but by the time you get done paying lawyers, by the time you get done fighting with each other, by the time everybody gets their cut, there's nothing left. They lose the house that they'd been working on. They lose the property. They lose the cars. I actually had a friend who had this really, really nice classic car. And I said to him, I said, "Man, where'd you get that?" He said, "I bought it." And I said, "What'd you pay for it?" Because it was a nice car. And he said, $50. I said, $50? You're lying. He said, "Nope. the beauty of divorce.
And sometimes it's spite.
And he said he showed up at the house. The woman had run the ad in the paper, and it said in the paper, $50. And he said she told him, nope, I'm getting a divorce. I have to give him half of whatever comes in. That's his baby. $50. He said, has anybody else come? She said, I think that the $50 scared most people off. And he walked away with a car that was worth $15,000 for $50. Said the thing was gorgeous when he saw it. I mean, the interior was perfect. The exterior was perfect. And she just did it out of spite. There are other situations. We looked at a house in the Outer Banks. $15.9 million house.
We didn't look at it when it was 15 million.
No.
We waited until it went down.
But almost $16 million house. And as a result of a divorce, the house went on the market. By the time they were done, the bank owned the house and the people got absolutely zero. Because every time a proposal was brought to the guy, he rejected it. Because he wasn't going to give her half of that house. Think about it. You bite off your nose to spite your face. But there's nothing rational about what's going on behind the scenes here. Okay? One person summed it up this way. When you think of the thousands of dollars a couple spends on divorce proceedings, how much better would it have been if that money had been spent on marriage counseling and attempts at reconciliation? Another one says, divorce is much more financially devastating than most wives can imagine. I know because I've been there. Divorce financially is harder on women normally than it is on men. One study showed that women who end up divorced have a lower standard of living by 27% from what they had while they were married. Most men who get divorced have an increase in their standard of living by 10%. Think about that. Because
37% disparity.
Yes, because of the fact that a woman normally has not been in the workforce. And
I understand that, but I don't understand the 10%.
Because he's still got a job and he's still making money, and he may lose.
Expenses. You mean he's not buying her clothes?
See, the difference is when people are married, they're sharing together everything. When there's a divorce, he's only required to give her half, and sometimes not even that, depending on how it was all negotiate it. But the fact of the matter is, she ends up worse off. Now, let me ask this question. It's their fourth point. What does divorce solve?
I think they think it's going to stop the strife. And we just can't, you've heard him say, we can't live together, we just can't live together. But in actuality, it causes more problems, especially if you have kids.
Okay. Most of the time, when people divorce, they're trying to get away from a problem. Now, this is one of those old things. If Bob has a problem with Mike, and Bob has a problem with John, and Bob has a problem with Paul, and Bob has a problem with Pete, Bob has a problem.
Bob's a common denominator.
Right. And when you look at divorce statistics, the fact that 50% of first marriages, 67% of second marriage, 75% of third marriage, 85% of fourth marriages end in divorce, what's the common denominator?
The repeater.
Okay. Again, I'll bring Jerry Rogers back as an example here. Jerry and I talked about this at length, and Jerry, having gone through as many relationships as he did, and I said to him, okay, why didn't it work? And he said, because I was an idiot. It wasn't until he said, I'm the problem, that it stopped happening. Most people will not honestly sit down and evaluate their own situation to say, okay, here's what I contributed to the problem. Now, and just face it, no matter who we are, we contribute to the problem. We either don't master the communication that it takes, or we're not willing to work at what it takes to make it work, or we do take the hurt and we let that hurt then begin to impact the way that we interact. And let's face it, that's my choice. Okay? So here comes that old problem. No matter where you go,
there you are.
And if you've got communication problems, you're going to have communication problems until you figure out what to do about it. If you've got self-image issues, you're going to have self-image issues. If you've got issues of control, I got to take control of my life. You're going to have issues of control no matter where you go, no matter what you go through. So the first step toward healing is recognizing what your problem is and deal with that. If you've been hurt, you need healing. Period. Doesn't matter what caused the hurt, you need healing. Until you're willing to let somebody help you get to that place of healing, you're going to continue to carry that festering sore around on the inside. And no matter how deep you bury it, sooner or later it's going to come to the surface. And when it comes to the surface, it's going to come to the surface in a lot of different ways, because different people deal with things in different ways. Some people, it will come up and it will come out as mental distress that causes them to think and act wrong. Some people will act out violently, physically. Some people will take on addictive habits. But it doesn't really matter how it manifests. The fact of the matter is, if you don't deal with what's on the inside of you, it's going to manifest. God says, I hate divorce. It covers everything with violence. Divorce sets up a repeat of failure. We talked about the statistics. Second marriage, 67%. Third marriage, 75%. Fourth marriage, 85%. By the time you get to the fifth one, if you're still trying, it's at least noble that you're still trying, but your hope of success is almost none. And again, it comes back to, if you haven't dealt with what the issues were in the first relationship, the chances are you're going to have the same kind of issues. You may change, and the personality type that you married in the second round isn't like the personality type that you married in the first round, but the issues are going to be the same. You're still going to have issues, because you have issues, right? And because I have issues, I have to deal with those issues honestly. That's the only way that I'm going to have success. But if I don't, then failure is in the offing. Okay. The last point that they make is that divorce often weakens your faith. And we see this all the time. People who are active in church, something happens, they get divorced, the next thing you know, you never see them again. And you talk to them, and they don't want anything to do with church, they don't want anything to do with God. And let me just say that a lot of that has to do with the way we treat them. When you treat somebody who's divorced as a pariah, you treat them as some kind of leper. You treat them as if somehow they have committed the unpardonable sin. And there are some churches that is the unspoken truth. You're divorced. You can't do anything. You can't be part of anything. We don't even want your money. I mean, who wants to go to that church? Jesus came and he brought healing to people who were broken. He came and he brought healing in ways that made his church go, who does he think he is? Doesn't he know who that person is? Doesn't he know about their issues? Doesn't he realize who he's talking to? Man, I'll tell you what, give me that kind of person when I'm hurting every time. Because when somebody's willing to bring me in and bring healing and embrace me and love me and help me, I'm going to find success at the end of that road. But you get somebody who shuts me out and excludes me and shuns me, what hope is there? What's left?
I can remember many years ago when our family was just young. This is before I had the other girls. And we had a family get together at Christmas time. And two of the women in the family were talking about this divorce that had just recently happened. It wasn't in our family, but it was one that, you know, that people kind of knew it had happened. Now, these people are from Catholic Church, and they just kept going on and on about it and talking about the people that divorced and negatively, you know, mm-hmm. talking about negatively. And I didn't really know what to say. I didn't have an opinion about it. But after listening to it for so long, I said, you know what? And I know this had to be God, because I would have never thought of this. But I said, it's not, as far as I know, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And they just shut up then. You know, they didn't say more about it.
Mm-hmm. Again, you know, sitting down and talking with Jerry has really helped me with this, because having him share from the other side. He was the guilty party. He really was the guilty party. He was a drunk and a drug addict. He was unfaithful. He admits that his lifestyle was such that a lot of times any woman who had half a brain would have left him quicker than his wives did. His very first marriage, he was only 15 when he got married, and so, I mean, set up for failure by people around him. Yeah. And it just, you know, one thing leads to another, and there were other things that went into this, and so here he is in just one bad situation after another. Now, keep in mind, there's five marriages here. That's not five relationships. There were other relationships in there. He talks about being in a situation where he was in bed with rheumatoid arthritis, living with a woman at the time.
Okay? He wasn't married.
They weren't married. But they were living together. And so, you know, and there's a whole lot more to this story. And he said, you know, it was 20 years. 20 years of living like this. And going through the things that he went through. And he said, you know, it was just horrible. Everything about it was horrible. And it took Jesus to turn it around. And so when we first met, he and Judy hadn't been married for very long. Kenneth was just what, 2 years old? So, I mean, they really were fairly young in their marriage relationship. And I can remember Jerry saying, I hope I don't mess this up. He had absolutely no confidence that he was going to be able to see this marriage through to completion.
Was he a believer with the previous?
He was a believer all the way back when he was...
He fell away.
Well, there's a lot that goes into Jerry's story. Jerry was healed of polio when he was little, and he took part in the healing evangelism circuit. He, Marjo Gortner, several others, going around giving their testimony, spouting scripture, and they called it preaching, but in essence they were just being showpieces for whoever the evangelist was they were working with. Jerry said that the people that he ran around with would take up the offering and shoot craps for the offering. That he was raped by one of the evangelists that he worked for. I mean, these are the kind of things that are in his background. It's no wonder that he was into drinking and drugs. The first girl that he was married to was evidently a very talented singer. She became very popular. He didn't. He took that as a rejection. She decided that he was a liability. And he then drove her away. Now think about it. There's lots of guilt to go around. But here's somebody that, by the time I come along on the scene, what is going to be my response? Because he grew up in the Assemblies of God, where, as far as the Assemblies was concerned then, I don't know what it's like now, but as far as it was then, if you were divorced, you couldn't be a member, you couldn't teach Sunday school, you couldn't be on the board, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't clean the church. What's left? What do you do? And Jerry's statement was, they didn't have any problem taking my money. And think about it. That's not the ministry of the church. And that's the thing that as we look at the people who are involved in divorce, no matter how far out the ripples we're in, when they're touched by divorce, we need to be the ones who minister healing. We need to be the ones who minister reconciliation. Help them understand God's perspective. Does God understand? Yeah, God's been divorced. He knows what you're going through. He knows the hurt you've experienced. He is more than willing to get involved and to help you get back to being what He designed you to be, if you let Him.
When you say reconciliation, you're talking about helping them get back to the Lord.
First and foremost, yes. But also, they can have reconciliation between the people who were involved. Now, I'm not talking about restoration. There's a difference between reconciliation and restoration. They should be able to talk to each other without it turning into a fight.
Yeah.
They may never be married again. They may never have that opportunity again. But there's no reason why they can't at least talk to each other, especially if there's kids involved and other family members. There should be able to be some civil interaction. Now, does that mean that's going to be permanent and lasting? Well, maybe. Maybe not. Because one of the things that happens, and we'll talk about this some other time, but in divorce, you go through all of the emotions of a death. But the problem is there's never closure. And so that means that something will come along and reopen all the wounds, and you go through it all again. And you go through it all again. And that's why some people get so bitter and so resentful, is because there's never that closure that says, okay, it's over. I closed the casket, I put him in the ground, we're done. But part of the secret to getting past this is learning how to do that in terms of the way you interact. Okay, you know what? That relationship is dead. I'm not going back there. But that doesn't mean I can't interact with somebody. So it's tough. I mean, it's a tough thing. No matter how we look at it, it's tough. And keep in mind that somebody doesn't have to be married to go through this. People who cohabitate will have the same problems when they split, because it's the same process. It's the divorce process. Okay? So as we're looking at all this and we're looking at our role in this, often what we see people who go through divorce get from the church is rejection, shunning, condemnation, and criticism. They're lepers. They're treated as lepers. They are somehow damaged goods. Women who are divorced, men who are divorced, quite often are given the impression that your life is over. Now, when I'm in Africa, it's different. If a woman is divorced in Africa, there will not be another marriage. There will not be another man, because she's used. And because she's used, she's done. She is considered by society to be a widow. Think about that. Widows are nothing. They are lower than dogs, because at least you can eat a dog. I'm serious. We don't have it that severe here in the States, but people still do behave in a lot of ways the same way, in the way that they communicate things, in the way that they handle people, in the way that they deal with people. So we need to be careful that we don't do that. We need to make sure that we make room for people who are hurting, and that we are the champions of their success. So what do we do?
Specific.
Well, no, it's an open-ended question on purpose.
As the body of Christ, we need to reach out in love.
Notice the first thing she says here, reach out. Be proactive about it. Somebody's hurting, don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them. Doesn't mean you're going to go do something or you're going to have this a magnificent word that you're going to speak into their lives. Just let them know you're there. Let them know that there's somebody who is championing their cause. There's somebody who's praying for them. There's somebody who cares about what they're going through. Okay? Be there.
I think, too, sometimes you have to go overcome your own background to
your own prejudice.
Yeah, because the house I grew up in, divorce was
taboo.
You just didn't. You didn't date a divorced person. You just didn't, And so we still know that God hates divorce, and that's not His ideal. But you don't
hate the person, you do reach out to the person. So if you're, you know, overcoming some of that, step out in it and, you know, and allow God to love through you.
We need, as the church, to be God's heart extended. Okay? How does God behave toward sinners? Proactively.
Very.
Okay? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God looked at us and said, they need help. They have issues. Right? Mm-hmm. And he went out of his way to insert himself in our situation. Now, he didn't do it in a way that's offensive. He didn't do it in a way that is domineering. He did it in a way that said, I have a solution if you want it. But it's up to you. When you want it, I'll be here. He doesn't force himself on us at all. He does remind us pretty well. You know, there's a lot of people who will tell you about how the hound of heaven works. That he just doesn't leave you alone, and sometimes you just feel like he's such a nag. But it's always for our benefit. So sometimes we're going to have to be a little bit of a pest to let people know, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not like everybody else. Okay? We have to make sure that we are compassionate no matter what. Now, it's hard to be compassionate to somebody who's a real butthead.
Write that down.
I won't be the first.
Quote of the evening.
Think about it. Somebody acts like an absolute idiot, and it's up to you to show them grace and mercy. Then what you want to show them is the door.
And your left foot.
And you just want to take them out back and beat some smarts into them. And yet, what we're called to do is show grace and mercy. Well, I guess if I have to. The Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Why would we think that heaping condemnation, being critical, would achieve that end when the Bible specifically says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance? Let's do it God's way. If we want to get God's results. Now, will it always work? Look around.
Instantaneous.
Sometimes not at all. Mm-hmm. Look around. The majority of people around us, in spite of God's goodness, in spite of God's mercy, in spite of the wonderful things that God has provided, are still going to hell. So don't take that personally if, in your compassion and kindness, that person still chooses the path of destruction. That's not up to you. What's up to you is to keep the door of reconciliation open, to be the minister of reconciliation. If they choose destruction, there's nothing you can do about it. That's not your fault. It's nothing. You may go back and measure and say, okay, did I do everything that I could? Was I actually doing what God wanted me to do? I mean, that's okay. That's fair. But in the end, if you're satisfied you did everything that God told you to do, you did it the way God told you to do it, then you move on. If you didn't, then you repent and move on. Okay? As a minister of reconciliation, what does that mean? What are we trying to accomplish?
To help people find their way back, especially into fellowship with God, and then...
Yeah, two words, communication and fellowship. We're trying to restore the lines of communication, and we're trying to restore the fellowship. All fellowship means is that we get to walk together, to be together, in peace. Because it ain't fellowship if you're not in peace. It's war. So without communication, there's not going to be fellowship. Okay. So we're as ministers of reconciliation, we're trying to restore the lines of communication and restore fellowship. in the end, everything we do, everything we say, all of our actions have got to be motivated by just one thing: love. Everything we do has got to be motivated by love. Love, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is in very simple terms, love is always out for the other person's blessing, the other person's success. It's just that simple. If what I'm doing isn't motivated by that, then I'm doing it for the wrong reason. If I'm doing it so that I will not be embarrassed when they come to my house, if I'm doing it so that I can talk about, look what I did, no, that's not love. Okay. Questions, comments? Does this help anybody? Give you lots to think about? You got names already going with these things? I find that that's what happens to me. Yeah, I know where I can. That would really help so and so. I'm going to send them a copy. We've gone through several sessions. This is our fourth time getting together. How has this benefited you so far? It's a quiz. My son-in-law told me, he said, I hate your preaching. It's always followed by a quiz.
Introspection.
Understanding some actions.
Most helps me to think about what to do or not to do in my own marriage.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what I can improve.
Yeah, definitely. Last thing I want to be is a statistic. I want to make sure that I've done everything I can to get it right, be successful. Amen? Any comments to add? Well, then let's pray and pick on Candace. Huh?
It's a movie, my favorite.
So I'm going to pray. You guys can pick on her one or not. Let's pray. Father God, we know that having been through divorce, you really do understand what all this is about. You've been the victim of divorce. You've gone through all of the stages and trauma of divorce. You've had your trust betrayed. You understand. First, Father, forgive us for our infidelity. Forgive us for treating you poorly. Restore the relationship that we should have with you to what it ought to be. Help us to walk faithful and loving with you all the way along. Because then, Father, we'll be able to do it with each other. Father, as we look around with so many different people around us who are affected by divorce, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight in how we should behave and how we can be ministers of reconciliation, how we can be of benefit to one another. Use us, Father. Let us be your heart extended so that people can see your ideal and rise to a new level, be able to see greater fulfillment and greater success. Use us for your honor and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.